at the beginning of John chapter 15, so you can turn there. John 15, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 and dealing mostly with just the first five verses this morning. So John 15, I'll read 1 through 11, but dealing mostly with 1 through 5. The end of chapter 14 finished with Jesus saying to the disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." And Judas, these are sort of the physical parameters of what's happening. Judas had already left the 12 back in the middle or two-thirds of the way through chapter 13. Now the rest of them seem to be getting up, but it's not until chapter 18 that they're crossing the Kidron Valley, the little valley to the east of the city of Jerusalem, crossing that valley to go to the Mount of Olives. John doesn't pay a lot of attention to the physical details, we know that. So where exactly they're rising up to go, nobody knows. D.A. Carson thinks maybe they're standing up, and the conversation just continues. You know, you've had company over, everybody says, "We got to go," they get up to go, and then it's 45 minutes later, you're standing at the door and still talking. Carson says that's not impossible. But whatever the case, and again, John is not concerned about giving us the details. Remember the early father who said, the other gospel writers gave us the details. John really wants to give us a spiritual insight gospel. Whatever else is true, they haven't crossed the Kidron Valley. They haven't left Jerusalem. And so we take this as all part of the same teaching and probably a fairly intimate and quiet setting. Based on the nature of the discourse, the time it takes, his prayer, and so on, all yet to come. Remember, he's preparing these men for the great work of their lives. He's been teaching them for 3 years. He's about to send them out, just them and the Holy Spirit in them, working in them. And he knows, he tells them that what lies before them will be difficult. And his word here is basically this: let me tell you how it is that you will remain productive in me after I go. And his command is, abide in me. If you stay with me, remain with me, the work that you have to do will continue after I'm gone. Here's the text, John 15, 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And this text is so layered, you're going to hear all the same things now again. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. That's a Greek word that also means complete. This is not, think of it the way Jesus spoke about peace. This is not peace. This is not joy as the world gives. This is joy as Jesus gives it. He completes it. He fills it. Pray with me. Father, profound words, and no one is able to describe exactly what this central notion means, that we must abide. So we pray that this morning and over the next couple of weeks, you would increasingly, by your word, by your spirit, working in the word and working in us, reveal to us what exactly it is you are calling us to do here. We pray that you would turn us elsewhere in your word and frame an understanding of these crucial texts. Certainly here it is set before us. Our lives must bear fruit. And the means of that bearing is abiding in Christ. So these things are crucial. These are at the center of our lives. Whatever else it is we think that we're doing with our time, working and occupied with so many things, this is what you think is at the center of our lives. And of course, you are the one who knows. So we look to you now and we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us. Give us the instruction of your word and your spirit. I pray, Father, as I bring these words, that you would direct me in this way. Let me teach what you would have me teach. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For about the next 10 minutes, I'm going to give us some teaching that's just a couple of degrees off, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. Listen for that. This is all true and necessary, but there's a piece missing, and I want to give us that piece as we come into this message. Here's the overall gist of this text, and you've already heard it. You're here to bear fruit. He's put you here, and God's expectation for us, for you, is that your life would bear fruit. And it's necessary for us, if we're going to bear fruit, for us to be pruned. Now, that implies something that sounds vaguely painful to us, and that would be accurate. Think of it this way. It's not his intention for us to remain, for you to remain, in this present state of productivity. Whatever fruit it is you're bearing, his intention is to prune you, and next year at this time, that would be the cycle of grapevines, his intention is that you would be bearing more fruit than you are right now. And that's a daunting idea. Maybe you've been bearing fruit in your life with Christ in a way that's been relatively constant and relatively consistent. That would be contrary with this text, which assumes that in bearing fruit, you get pruned. He alters you through cutting off something that you think of as part of your life. That's what a pruning would be, right? He's separating you from things. And in that process, you grow. And just to let you know, I pruned my roses yesterday. They put out new canes, not now, but soon. And it's amazing how fast a rose can grow. But right now, this time of year, just pruned, looks like a couple of sticks on a rootstock. It doesn't look like much. And yet, that's how roses become fruitful. If you just let them go, they end up growing branches on branches on branches, and they're all weak. And eventually, especially in a wind, the canes will just snap off. You have to prune them back, and especially for blossoms, the fruitfulness is there. The Lord's process with you is akin to that. This is a metaphor. But he's going to take you and prune you so that you're more productive a year from now than you are right now. In other words, so often, we said this when we were young, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but we used to say that we had plateaued in the faith. That's not plateauing. There's no such thing as that. You're actually in decline if you think of yourself as having plateaued and stayed in a constant state. So pruning is the means of the increase that the Lord means to produce in you. And trials and pains, those are the things that he uses to make you more productive. Think of David. When he was humbled and hunted and running for his life from Saul in the Judean wilderness, he's immensely productive. He produces the psalms that we love, the psalms that are most comforting to us when we're in pain. When he is safe and happy in a palace in Jerusalem, what does he do? He commits adultery and kills the woman's husband. There's a picture to hang on to of fruitfulness in adversity. Most people agree that Paul's letter to the Philippians is the sweetest and most encouraging of Paul's epistles. You know where he wrote it? He wrote it in prison. He wrote it chained to a wall. He wrote it in a place that you would not think of as encouraging and enlightened. It was a dark and difficult place, but that's the way the Lord bears fruit in us. Those who bear fruit, not the unfruitful, those who are bearing fruit, he prunes so that they will bear still more fruit. So the necessity of our bearing fruit is taught here, and in order to understand this better, we need to know what fruit is. It isn't clearly defined. I'm going to give you three things, and you can judge these as you take them. I'm going to speak of these in terms of character and conduct, and then your specific gifts and talents. So I think it's safe to think, especially in this section, which is dominated by the giving of the Holy Spirit, I think it's safe to think of fruitfulness as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Your life should manifest what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. Those things should all be in your life if your life is fruitful, if God is, by His Spirit, is working in your life and bearing fruit in your life. In terms of conduct, I think you can safely take all of the ethical commands of the New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament. Think of the Ten Commandments. Especially recently, I've talked about probably the chief ethical texts in the New Testament, a wonderful place to start, not the only places, but a wonderful place to start. Sermon on the Mount, whole thing, Matthew 5 through 7 chapters. Romans 12, a wonderful, wonderful text and a daunting text. Really, you could go all the way through the end of Romans, all wonderful ethical instruction. John's first epistle, that's all that. Keeping those commands, the altering, the shaping of your ethical life, that's all fruitfulness. That's all bearing fruit in Christ. But more pointedly, and this probably cuts closest, you've been given specific gifts. Think of the parable of the talents. I'll read part of it in just a second. But you, soul by soul, God has gifted you with specific things. And you're supposed to take those things and give to him a return on those gifts, right? Let me read to us the one section where this is the guy who comes back. If you remember this, he's the one who was afraid of the master. So instead of his talent bearing fruit and it's multiplied, he takes his one talent and he buries it. And he figures, well, this is the safe thing to do. I'll bury this. There's no loss. When the whole thing's done, I'll come back to the master and give him his thing and say, well, you didn't lose anything by me. Here's what you gave me. I'll give it back. You have to understand the weight of the expectation God has for fruitfulness in his people. What happens to this guy? God doesn't want his one talent back. He wants back from you a return on that which he has invested in you. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. So he bears nothing. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. There's actually the similar notion of bearing fruit, being pruned, and then more fruit is being born, right? Same idea. To everyone who has, more shall be given. He will have abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's an echo of anyone who does not abide and bear fruit is thrown away like a branch. He withers. He's gathered together with the other dead branches, and he's burned. You've been given unique and specific talents. With these, you go and bear fruit. It's incumbent upon you. Often people, especially when they change churches, and there's a great deal of church changing in our lifetimes, they change churches, and they were very active in their other church, and they come into your church, and they say, you know, I just need to chill for a while. I was really busy in my last church, and it was crazy, and I just need to stop. I don't think that's an issue of burnout. I actually think it's an issue of abiding, and we'll come to that in the next few weeks, the capacity to actually find strength for what you're called to do in Jesus Christ and not in yourself. But the plain fact is, there's no such thing as a season in life when you just get to shut down and stop bearing fruit. There's no vacation from this. In fact, your joy lies here. Your joy lies in your not only continual productivity, but growth, increase in that productivity year by year. So the Lord has expectations for us. He was intentional in creating you. He was intentional in gifting you. And so he naturally expects that those gifts would bear fruit. He expects you to be equally intentional in the life that you're leading. The damaging inversion, and this was brought up in Sunday school, and somebody said, you said this in a sermon. I say this a lot, so one more time, it bears repeating. The damaging inversion of the church in our lifetimes, this was the great sin of my generation, the baby boomers. Rather than thinking of God using me to bear fruit for him in the work of his kingdom, so think of it this way, the blood that washes me also purchases me so that he owns me and gets to take me and use me as he chooses. The blood that washes me also purchased me. So now I'm his servant, I'm his slave. Rather than thinking that way, my generation came to the church and said that God exists and the church exists to bear fruit for me. And what I'm supposed to do is come into the church with an empty box and fill it up and take it back home for me and my family, which of course would make the center of the church's work what? You and your family. Not Christ and his kingdom, not seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but me and my people. That's the worship of self that's so common in my generation, so it's very important to understand this. The harvest, and it is a harvest, the harvest that we have in Jesus Christ is ours in the cross and the empty tomb. It's all given freely to us, but you already have it. You already have all of Christ right now. He has given himself for you. His work, he said it as he was dying on the cross. What did he say? It's finished. His work is complete. It's done. The fruit of it, of his work, is yours by faith. The day that you declared faith in Jesus Christ, the fruit of all that Christ had done was yours. You were justified. You were washed of your sin. You were free. This is the age of the church. Now is the time when you, as branches, abiding in that fruitful vine, now is the time when you bear fruit by being connected to Jesus Christ, whose work is done. But the fruitfulness now passes through you out into whatever the work is that he has called you to do. Now is the time for your fruitfulness. And this results in two things immediately in this text, and we'll come to these probably 2 weeks from now. Verse 8, the glory of the Father. That's the subtext of the whole New Testament. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. You'll find two things. God's in charge of everything, and it's for his glory. Subtext all through the New Testament. You bear fruit for the glory of the Father, but secondly, for the fullness of your own joy. We're going to spend more time on this in coming weeks, but there's a great irony here, and it's so counterintuitive for us. Your joy is not in harvesting. Your joy is not in hoarding stuff to yourself. Your joy is actually in bearing fruit. Your joy is in the productivity that you give, which glorifies God and completes. It fulfills your joy in Christ. Literally, Jesus says, his joy is in you then. As you what? Do the work that Jesus does and did. As that work now passes through you, you are the fruitful vine. As that passes through you, your joy is his. Same thing, his joy is yours. Well, it would be simpler to just leave it there. It's kind of nicely mechanical so far, right? The message so far is, people, you've got some stuff to do. Let's get on with it. And that's relatively tidy. Because when we think of it that way, it's an easier equation. I'm not as productive as I should be, maybe in my character. I don't really show the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe in my conduct, I'm not really as ethical a person as I ought to be. Maybe with regard to my talents, I'm not really taking my gifts and using them. Need to change all that. Get to work. When I change it, everything is going to be okay. You know what? There is one, listen, one imperative verb in this text. That an imperative is a command form verb. You know what it is? It's abide. The center of this text is not bearing fruit. The center of this text, it's the only way bearing fruit is possible, is by abiding in Jesus Christ. It's in union with Jesus Christ that fruit is able to be borne by you. It's the only command form in this text. It's the pivot at the beginning of verse 4 and so in verse 5 and following. I mean, isn't that odd? In a passage on the necessity of bearing fruit, a passage speaking to what your life must produce, there are no imperatives attached to fruit bearing. This must be the bad part of the sermon. That's the sixth person who's left. The imperative is to abide. The calling in Christ is to be identified with him. And when that's the case, when you have union with Christ, your life will bear fruit. What's difficult about that? A relationship with an invisible God is much more difficult to manage than something you can take up in your hands and just go execute. A simple task that you can go do, I'm making all the engineers happy if I just leave it there, right? You can execute. If we just go out and execute, that's easy. But what is it to be united to Jesus Christ so that I'm not actually the one who's bearing fruit, but it's really Christ bearing fruit in me? I'm going to give us just initial ideas, but this is speaking to someone that you are in Christ, much less to something that you do. And let me be plain, some of you who are the most diligent, some of you who are the most ethical, some of you who volunteer most in church are people who have a very difficult time with this profoundly deep relational aspect of your relationship with God. You're much better at execution than you are at abiding. In fact, that may be true across the board in your life. You may be better at working hard than you are at relating to people, to loving people, to getting along with them, to being with them, and as this word will imply, staying with them. To abide is a deep, sustained, enduring work of the soul. The word means this. It means to stay. It means to remain. It means to endure. We do these things relative to Jesus Christ. You stay with him. You remain in and with him, Jesus says, by his Holy Spirit. You endure with him. It's a sustained, long-term notion, and already you're talking about something that is perfectly contrary to this culture. What do we want in this culture? Well, something that, I mean, if it's not in place by the weekend, how long do I have to wait? If I can't just add water to this thing and stir it up and bake it and I'm done, What use is it to me? This is fundamentally different than the culture that we live in. It takes time. It takes decades. You know that there is a producing vine that's still alive. I think it's in Slovenia. It's over 1,000 years old. Jesus purposefully chose a metaphor that would bring to these people are all in an agrarian society, that would bring to mind for the people he was speaking to an image of ancient fruit bearing. There were vines on pieces of property in Jerusalem and surrounding that had been in those families for generations and generations. You can go to Israel, they're still there. Generations and generations of bearing fruit. That's the notion that Jesus wants to bring to mind. It's very much counter to this culture. Well, I'm going to go here for a while. I'm going to try this. I read this book. It had 5 steps in it. It didn't work that well. So I went to this other church, and they had a different book that they were recommending. We used that for 5 times. And, you know, that's the way that we think. We're trained to think that way. Evangelicals are especially good at this. We bounce from fad to fad. A notion of a deep and prolonged abiding is an alien thing to us. Again, all of this is suggested in the metaphor of the vines, and of course pruning would have been very clear that's how you produce grapes. It has very much to do with time. When you're first planting vines, for example, it's only based on the rootstock and how developed the roots are that you choose how many buds you're actually going to leave on the vine, and those buds will then bear the fruit. You're talking about how well this thing has put down roots. That determines how you prune it and what kind of fruit it's going to bear. So the Christian faith, and you want to just take this in and soak on it as you think about abiding in the next few weeks. The Christian faith is measured in the turning of seasons. It's not measured in the ticking of a clock. It's measured over decades. It's measured over generations. It's not measured over these brief periods of time. That nervous twitch that's in every American soul for the immediate and the exciting and the quick result is entirely contrary to what Jesus is saying here. We were recently on a trip. When I travel now, people find out I'm from Seattle, and if I'm with Christians, especially people who care about the church, they always ask me, what do you think of Mark Driscoll and Mars Hill? Same, I get that question most of the time, and I always think the same thing. I have no idea. You have no idea. You're going to have to wait 25 years. In 25 years, you'll have some idea of what was happening at Mars Hill. But that's true for this church. What am I teaching you? Am I teaching you to abide in Christ? Will there be fruit born from this particular sermon today? We're going to have to wait. It's going to take time. And the fruit, in fact, the most fruitfulness, if this image is right, of pruning and increase and pruning and increase and pruning and increase, if that's the truth, and it is, we'll be much more fruitful 25 years from now than we are today. That's the proof of it. That's where we actually know what's happening in this congregation, any congregation, no matter how big, no matter how small it is. So again, center of the next couple of sermons will be abiding, and we'll also deal with the particulars of the text. And I want to give us a couple of things here first, but let me leave you with one last image of abiding. When I was out of town, I was at a conference, and I went to one of the seminars on elders in the church. And this was the head elder in his church, and he was teaching mostly other elders, but I sat in just to hear what this guy would teach about elders, and was curious for training our own elders and deacons. So a good seminar, good instruction on what it means to be an elder. And toward the end, he told a story. He had a close friend who was an elder in another church, and they got together from time to time to speak about their calling in Christ and how to fulfill it. But over time, this other friend of his felt a calling into ministry, and so he studied. Yeah, he left his job, he studied, and he went into the ministry. And planted a church. It started very small, and it grew, and things went well for this guy. And over the years, that brother, the new pastor, and this elder who was teaching the seminar, they would get together from time to time. And he said this one particular time we met, and as we met, he met with his friend. The guy wasn't feeling well. He was sick. And he went home, and he still wasn't feeling better. He seemed to have a cold that was coming on. And when Sunday morning came for worship, and he was preaching that Sunday, of course, he got up, and he told his wife, I'm too sick. I'm not going to be able to preach. He called one of his elders, and his elders taught. His wife said, should I stay? And he said, no, go and support the man who's preaching. And so she went and left. And when she came home, she found him she found him knelt down in front of his Bible praying. She found him that way so often, she didn't think anything of it. So she quietly walked past him into the other room and went about various things for a time and came back, and he was quite a while later in the same position. Eventually, she went to him and touched him, and he was gone. He had died. And it's a wonderful way to go home. Wonderful picture of what an elder in a church is. But the guy leading the seminar asked this question, which I thought was crucial. For how many of us would our wives leave us alone because they so frequently found us in that position that they thought it was entirely normal and they should just be quiet and come back some other time? I don't give it to you to make you feel bad about your prayer life, and every man in this room now feels horrible about his prayer life, but I give it to you for this reason. You're seeing abiding lived out, right? You're seeing a life that is actually grounded in Jesus Christ and being lived out by this man, and we want this. You want this to dominate your life, that your union with Christ, so perfectly symbolized by a man on his knees before the Scripture praying to his Lord, you want that idea to be so much more powerful in the memory of those who love you than just how busy you were, how active you were, how much stuff you did, how long your resume was, right? This is un-American, folks. You need to shift these two. You need to get out of do mode and think more deeply about who you actually are in Christ. Christ is saying, listen, apart from me, you can do nothing. You may have wonderful theology. It's all mapped out and clear. You can win debates. Nothing. You may have a rock-solid apologetic. But unbelievers leave your presence feeling like idiots. What a victory. Nothing. Right? You may be a person who volunteers. Your hours logged in this place or some other place far outstrip anybody else's hours. It's nothing. It's not that you should neglect all those things. Wonderful if you have good theology. It's wonderful if you have a good apologetic. It's wonderful if you give yourself as a servant. But if you are not abiding in Jesus Christ, it's nothing. That's the pivot. That's the center of your life with God, not your activity. The whole question of whether or not that activity is meaningful will be grounded in someone you are, not something that you do. Understand? Crucial nature of abiding. I want to clean up two last things, and then we're done. First verse is, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean. There's a play on words here that doesn't come out in English. I'll give it to us in a second. Already you are clean. The play is on clean. Pruning and clean are the same word. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. First point of these last two, and I'll make these quick. No life is untouched by the edge of the Father's knife. No life is untouched by the edge of the Father's knife. You will be cut. You will be cut. You will either be cut and thrown away, or you will be cut and pruned, but you will be cut. The Father's knife will touch every soul. Prepare your soul for this. Understand it, believe it, live it. It will happen. Everyone feels his knife. Something that you think as a part of you and maybe a necessary part of you will be cut. Prepare your heart for that. It's a difficult thing. Another way of saying it, there are no easy lives in Christ. There are no easy lives in Christ. If you want ease, sorry, wrong religion. You need to go someplace else. This one doesn't have that in it. This religion is about being pruned. Philippians came at a great price to Paul personally. The Psalms came at a tremendous price to David personally. You will not bear fruit without cost. It will cost you. You may go through a time of wonderful fruitfulness. This is a weakness I have. And in that time of fruitfulness and relative ease and peace, man, you're living the dream. People, everything's working. You're in good relationships with all the people around you. Everything you try to do is successful, and you think, well, this is it. I found the formula, and you're going to try to find a way to just continue that, and then suddenly the bottom drops out of your life. And you can't. You're spending all your time now thinking, what did I do wrong? How did I mess this up? That's not it. You're just being pruned. You were fruitful. You actually were accomplishing things for the kingdom. And when the bottom drops out, he's just pruning you now. He's just cleaning out the deadwood so that your life would be fruitful again. I want to tack this on. Beware in those times of self-pity. John Piper, a pastor in Minnesota, if you don't know him, just came back from an 8-month leave, and he sent a letter to his congregation, and I have friends in that congregation. They sent me a copy of the letter, and one of the things he said he came to in self-reflection is that he's a man of great self-pity. He pities himself a lot when things are difficult. Self-pity is this. It comes from an exalted view of our own goodness and the sense that either other people or our circumstances have therefore dealt with us unjustly. We're good people. How could this happen to me? This is not fair. This is not reasonable. That's self-pity. Lamentations 3:39. Why should a living man complain, a man, when he is punished for his sins? Meaning, it's perfectly right that a man should have to deal with his sins. D.M. Lloyd-Jones used to say that no Christian should ever feel self-pity because our lot in life as believers is actually just the opposite. We truly deserve hell. We've been given life and glory, and we don't need to feel guilty about that, but we certainly shouldn't feel self-pity. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, so connected to this idea of self-pity, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. If you're able to think of yourself with sober judgment, you will not pity yourself because you'll recognize that what Christ has done for you so far outweighs anything that you would ever have been worthy of. Even at the end of all your days and your best efforts, what he's done is so far superior to what we're worth. Secondly, I just mentioned that wordplay is on the word. We get the word catharsis from it, to cleanse, to clean something out, pruning. And Jesus says, the word I've spoken to you has already made you clean. He's playing on that word. And the phrase is basically this. You're already clean, and yet the Father is going to further clean you. I think we should take this as understanding of justification and sanctification. You're already justified. What's the word that Jesus spoke? Well, Jesus has just finished saying, believe in the Father, believe also in me. There's a justifying faith. You're already clean, and yet the Father is going to continue to clean you. You're already justified. Get ready. You're going to be sanctified. There's more work still to be done. He's doing that work now. The wheels didn't come off. It's not a disaster. You're just being pruned. It's okay. Stay the course. He's training you. He's teaching you. Finally, don't forget, we're not coming to this yet, but I want to give you this as a closing hope. Jesus reveals to us that in this cycle of bearing fruit and being pruned and bearing fruit, That's where your joy lies. He's careful to give us hope. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The life of the unbeliever goes well and ends hard. But the life of the Christian is often hard, but it ends well, right? We want to embrace that as normal. It ends in joy. The phrase joy may be full, as I said, is a Greek word for completion. I'll just say this. God is the author of joy. Whatever private notions we have of joy are less than God's notion and reality of real joy. If you've got to pick one, the joy that you often pursue with your flesh and the joy that God holds out for you, you want God's joy because he's the author of joy. And if he says that real joy lies in your bearing fruit, being pruned and bearing fruit, you want to just take that at face value. This is where joy is, my friends. You want to come to this and embrace this. Take this cycle upon you, and I don't think that's easy, but you need to entrust your soul and your joy to him. You need to be able to say, I enter into this process, which will be difficult, but by faith I know that joy waits for me. Some of it in the process, all of it at the end of the process when you are glorified. But there's an act of faith that has to take place here. You have to be willing to say to him, I'm going to stop trying to manage my life to get everything to make me happy. And instead, I'm going to entrust my joy to Jesus Christ so that it will be full. Some in this day, all of it in the final day. Let go of trying to coordinate all those things so that it works for you and entrust yourself to him so that he's working again his fruitfulness and his joy in us and through us. Remember, it takes time. It will take your time. It will be a long, steady course. It's a hand to the plow over decades, not months, not years, but decades. But John, who wrote this gospel and also wrote the Revelation, who lived into his 90s, most likely, and wrote the Revelation very late, says right in the beginning of that letter, he says this, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. That's his understanding of the life of faith. Embrace that understanding. Pray with me. Father, root these things in us now. We pray over the next few weeks that you would dig deep into our souls and set down these roots. And we ask that we would live by this, not by all that tantalizes us in this world, but by your own abiding in us and our abiding in you. Teach us this. Take us away from all of the other things that entice us. Take us away from those things. And give us this deep rootedness in Jesus Christ. Give us patience. Give us patient endurance with our brother John. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.